to your word, open it to us, enrich us by having heard it.
Father, speak that your servants may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. I'm going for the idea that this morning is the proof that men can multitask. But the idea of leading, preaching and playing is just a little bit too much. So we have the letter to the church in Smyrna. What about Smyrna? Let's do some background. Smyrna is a very old city, and a city that goes back into antiquity. It's at a very strategic place. It's on the Aegean coast. Anatolia is very close. It still exists, and it's called Izmir today. It's part of Turkey. It was a very good place to start to set up a port, had very good defences, and very good inland connections. It probably goes back to the foundations, probably linked to Alexander the Great, but then the Roman Empire came and took it over. The majority of what we've got left, you can go to Smyrna today. Probably what we've got there is mostly from the second century. And we also know that it was the heart of Christian faith at that point in the world. We know that it's mentioned here in the book, but of course, Ignatius of Antioch visited Smyrna. There was a bishop there, Polycarp. And actually, Polycarp was martyred by the Jews in 153 AD. St. Irenaeus heard Polycarp, was probably a convert of Smyrna. And there were lots of other famous people in the Christian church who came from this church. So what we have here is a letter to a very significant church in the early Christian world. We should note that this is unlike any of the other texts. I've just realised I left my Bible over here. You've got one, I need one. All the others, if you remember, there is an encouragement. Remember, we're reading from the church in Ephesus. And then there's a criticism. And then there's an encouragement. There's a bit of a sandwich for most of them. But there's no sandwich here. Jesus doesn't say, I've got this issue with you. He doesn't do that with the church in Smyrna, which seems to suggest that it had got things together slightly better than the other churches. What we first hear as we read this is a description of the character of Christ, the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Why is that being written to the churches? Jesus wants to remind this church, this suffering, this persecuted church, that he was at the beginning of time, John 1, and he will be at the end of time. He is there holding everything together for them. And he wants to remind them that they were purchased by his death and resurrection. And that death has no fear any longer for those of the church. He wants them to be aware that he bought their salvation on the cross. He overcame death so they can trust him. They can trust him whatever the world throws at them. They can have confidence and be a faithful church. They can look forward to tomorrow and all the persecution it may bring with strong and good hearts. If you want to find out when this church was probably founded, if you look in the book of Acts chapter 19, you will find that there's a suggestion the church in Smyrna was founded on Paul's third missionary journey. What else do we have in our passage? I know your afflictions and your poverty is the next thing. We're reminded, as we've been reminded repeatedly in this book, Jesus intimately knows the churches that he has under his care. And of course, as I said before, we must live in the reality that he therefore sees how we operate with each other. In the UK in 2018, do you know your employers have the right to monitor your workplace? Do you know how they can monitor you? They can monitor you through recording you on a CCTV camera. They can open your mail They can open and record your emails. They can use automated software to check the emails you're sending. They can check your mobile phone log or records of your internal office phone calls. They can check the websites you visit. They could technically video you legally outside your workplace. That would be perfectly legal under the legislation that exists. They can get credit references, and they can collect information, this is interesting, through point-of-sale terminals. Your boss could literally find out what you were putting in your shopping trolley, and it would be legal. They can keep a check on us. They can monitor us. Now, they're doing it to protect themselves, and they have to do it in compliance with data protection law. How does it make you feel when you think you're being watched? Makes us feel slightly unnerved, doesn't it? But actually, what's wrong with being watched if you're doing nothing wrong? If you've got nothing to hide, if you're not visiting that slightly iffy website during the lunch hour, or doing certain things that you'd rather your boss didn't know about, what's the problem? And I think the issue is we need to change the way we think about God watching us. This is a God who gave himself for us. He's not watching us to keep a check on, well, he likes to encourage us to do the right thing, but primarily I think God watches us because he wants to be aware of when we're in trouble, where we need help. He knows this church is under pressure. He knows our poverty. And very often, those are the moments when we feel that God isn't there. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? God isn't connecting with me. God doesn't care. God does care. God is aware of the poverty and the afflictions that we undergo. That's a powerful and wonderful truth. When I can't physically pray because it hurts so much, God goes, "Duncan, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through." And these people, although they are poor, they are loved by God. "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." He says, "I know it." But he also says in verse 9 that they are rich. How can they be rich when they are so poor and afflicted? What he's talking about here is spiritual wealth, not worldly wealth. How often are people in this world rich and powerful and yet spiritually poor? That's a quote from Matthew Henry. How often do people think, "I've got it cracked," and yet they know there's an empty hole inside them that makes the whole thing meaningless, pointless? These people have nothing in the world's terms, but they are blessed by God. What does that mean? Well, it means that actually they know that God loves them. They are blessed. The Western church is in a dangerous place because it's become fat and flabby. We've grown in wealth, and we cry out for things to happen in the world, and we don't see things happening in our life of our churches because we are so rich in many ways that we are poor spiritually. We need a bit of testing. Isn't it interesting? Where's the church growing most? The church is growing quickest in Africa, China, and Asia, in places where you will go to prison for stating that you are a Christian. What does Ephesians tell us? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." That's what is making these people rich. They're rich because they've received the love and care of God. They know they are children of a heavenly Father. They'll receive his protection and provision. They will share his insight for the world. Their feet will be directed by him. And he guarantees them a place in heaven. We'll come to that later. They're not pounds, shillings and pence rich, but they are a greatly rich church. Now, it seems a little strong to suggest that these Jews who are not Jews are the synagogue of Satan. To understand that phrase, we need to get our head around where the Jews were and why Jews hated first century Christians. What you've got to remember is, ever since the days of Alexander the Great, the Jews have been under pressure. People have come in from the outside, and they've sought, because this is the world is Greek at this point, to Hellenize, that's to make Greek, the Jews. The Jews have been under pressure to give up being Jewish. And of course, to a Jew, everything is about worship of God. And as the church reached out to the Gentiles and became less Jewish, and it became under the scrutiny of the Roman Empire, and eventually, of course, it became Rome's official religion. The Jews saw it as the enemy. It was no better than Alexander the Great. So what was the natural thing to do? You want to stop change. You want to stop your whole culture being taken apart. So what do? You get into bed with the Romans and persecute the church. Because if you can crush the church, then you can bring everything back to the way it should be. The Jews worshipping God in the temple, notwithstanding the temple had gone. This was the same as the physical fight that went on with the Maccabees struggling to preserve their nation against this existential threat. And when you start to work against the church, which is the will of God, you come under the influence of Satan. You can't claim to be God's people and then refuse to see what God's done in Jesus and oppose the teaching and still stay on God's side. Smyrna was also the center of emperor worship. Tacitus writes the gods of the Roman Empire had a strong tradition in Smyrna. In 193 BC, almost three centuries before Revelation was written, Smyrna became the first city in Asia to build a temple to the goddess Roma. In AD 23, Emperor Tiberius granted Smyrna the privilege of building a local temple to honor Augustus and Livia. That was Augustus's wife, and Tiberius, mother of Tiberius. The city of Smyrna was chosen from amongst 11 cities for the honor of being a provincial temple for the Emperor Tiberius. Cities sought permission to build these temples because it enhanced their privilege. So this was a city where the Jews were attacking the Christians and the Romans were making it a place of emperor worship. The Jews were willing to hand over the Christians to the authorities because they wouldn't bow the knee to this temple worship. You can see it's a perfect situation. The Jews want to do away with the church. The Romans want everybody to worship Augustus and Livia and Roma. So the Jews see the perfect opportunity, because the Christians won't worship the Roman gods, to dob them in and get them persecuted. The suggestion of this letter to Smyrna is that there was no compromise in this church, and they were paying the price for it. Are we going to be persecuted? Yes. I read on the internet this week, some persecutors are working alongside you in your office. They are the ones who ridicule you for your faith. Perhaps they're a little more vocal about you being a Christian. Perhaps they subtly ostracize you. Perhaps you're slightly passed over for promotion. Refuse leave here and there, especially for Christmas and Easter. There's always a good legal reason these things can be refused and denied. But persecution often whittles away at the spirit of an individual. This person who wrote the article said he knew of people who'd been denied places on courses, particularly courses relating to psychology, because they put in their applications that they were Christians, while he's seen Muslims and Hindus and fellow applicants being given places. There are double standards in our world. If we're going to stand and we won't bow our knee to the God of secularism, and if you want to read a great article about not bowing your knee, a couple of days ago, Frank Skinner, who's a great guy, and a lovely Christian, made a very public statement in an interview with the Archbishop about how dangerous the gods of secularism are and what a risk they are to us as a race, as a species, to humanity and the future of the world. And so we're going to find ourselves, as the church did here, affected. It's socially acceptable amongst the secular elite today to regard us Christians as a bit weird. And it's personally perfectly permissible to bully us a little bit. This produces a rather surreal political reality where President Obama can visit Saudi Arabia and not raise the suppression of Christianity, and the Prime Minister, as was David Cameron, can suffer an enormous broadside from the liberal secularists when he says that Britain's culture is formed by Christian values. We need to be prepared and accept the fact that we are going to face attack from the world. Can we say, therefore, that the synagogue of Satan affects our church? I think we can. There is a bishop in the Church of England, Bishop Allen. He's a bishop in Dorchester, in the Oxford Diocese, who wants to teach that we should ditch traditional marriage, that we should fully accept gay marriage. He wants to change the Bible's teaching on issues like homosexuality and other things. He went and spoke at a gay rally recently and said all sorts of horrible things about those of us who believe the Bible teaches the truth on these things. When we oppose God's work and God's word, we are in danger of becoming the synagogue of Satan. But God says to them in 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Why 10? Is this a literal 10? Could be. But as we've seen in Daniel, and we've seen so far in the book of Revelation, very often these numbers are symbolic. I think what Jesus is doing here for the church is he's saying the world won't win, because even the persecution you suffer is under the direction of God and will be limited. When you're in the heat of a time of testing, you might think, when is this going to end? The Lord says, when it's ready, when I'm ready, when I've tested you, when I have tested you and brought about a greater sense of who I am in your life. Testing is never meaningless. Yes, it may cost us everything, but it is never meaningless. It always brings us to a better place. It always takes us on in our walk with God. And it's lovely. He says to them, keep your eyes fixed and I will give you the crown of life. Why is he using this in Smyrna? I love the way God knows our context. Smyrna was the home of probably one of the greatest sets of Olympian Games. There were several held every year. And of course, as we know, when the winner of the Games was declared, they received a wreath or a crown. They received something to notify the rest of the world that they'd stuck the course and they'd won. They were victorious. Jesus is using this image with the church in Smyrna for a very good reason. Because he wants them to remember that there's a race being run. And they've got to stick the course, because actually that's what they're called to do. And sometimes when we're in the heat of what's happening in our lives, we focus on the moment. And what this is calling us to do is lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to heaven. Remember things like Romans 8, 31 to 39. You know, they can't steal our salvation. They can steal everything else, but they can never steal our place in heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear. And what does Jesus mean by those last in verse 11? He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. We have to go further on in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, we read this. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then further on it says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then further on again in the book of Revelation, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars will be consumed to the fiery lake of burning sulfur that is the second death. Christ is saying, stick it out. Because yes, you might die now, but you will not die for all eternity. And that's the risk. That's the risk you stand if you break and give way now. You need to stay firm. So what does this say to us? Because it says, those who have an ear, let them hear. It says, be a faithful church. It says, expect to be persecuted at every level. Expect the community to reject the gospel. Expect schools to say, you can't come in and teach this to our children. Expect parents to take their children out of assemblies when we mention Jesus. Expect people to think you're a bit weird because you go to church on a Sunday and you worship the Lord. Expect to be refused things. Expect there to be pressure, but stick it. Stick to it. Hold fast. And speak out against those who teach the wrong thing. When the Bishop of Buckingham, Bishop Allen, attacks evangelicals for calls for gay marriage, and other bishops like the Bishop of Derby, who tried to stop a faithful Bible teacher being appointed to a church, in fact, the church that Richard Hopkins did his curacy in, call it what it is. Those who oppose are in league with the devil. Now that's a very strong thing to say, but we have to be spiritually aware that we can be attacked from within the church. There's nothing special about, there's no way that God's just going to keep the attacks out there. He'll bring them in through the door. And we need to be spiritually aware. We need to expect this to happen. But we must keep our eyes focused on that place in heaven, the crown of life. We must say, you can do what you like to us now, but I'm going to hold on because I want to be with my Lord in heaven. Matthew Henry wrote this. This second death that Jesus writes about, John writes about here, is indescribably worse than the first. Both in the dying pangs and in its agonies, for those agonies are the agonies of the soul, which has no support. And these agonies are in its duration. It is eternal. It is fatally harmful to all those who fall under it. For this harmful, destructive death, Christ can save his faithful servants from. We risk our eternal salvation when we do not seek to put the things of God first. The first death, the things of this world, they hurt momentarily, but they will pass, and they have no power over you. But the second death can be terrible. The truth is that what Christ is saying to the church in Smyrna is, you can stand this, you can bear it, because you bear it in the knowledge that I died and rose again for you, that you are saved, that death has been, the power of death has been broken, and that actually, even when you're having a hard time of it, it's a time that's prescribed and limited by God. Keep your eternal perspective, that's what he's saying. And it's so hard to do, isn't it? We get wrapped up in the moment of life. What we need to do at those times is sit and say, God, by your Holy Spirit, show me what awaits me. Show me what awaits me when I arrive in heaven. We need an eternal perspective on life, because that is the only way to stick the course. He who has ears, let him hear. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, it's been so easy being a Christian in the West for so long, and it feels so uncomfortable now the West is no longer a Christian society. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It challenges us. But Father, you promised us the crown of life. You promise us a place in heaven where there is no crying or weeping, where there is no illness, no death. Father, this week, if we face a hard time, keep our eyes fixed on the crown of glory. Keep us faithful. Help us to see that we might not have a lot of the things the world has, but we are rich in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.